Well, good morning. We're back and beginning the fifth message in our series on Abraham, which is subtitled Being a Friend of God. And we're in chapter 15 of Genesis. So if you will turn in your Bibles to chapter 15. And what we're looking for is taking the particular tact and examining the life of Abraham, where we see that he is on the journey to being a friend of God. And identifying things in his life which we can transfer to our lives so that we too can be friends of God. And chapter 15 is a strategic part of this story of Abraham. We see from last week that he met the king of Sodom, but before he did that, he met this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, which means my king is righteous, and that's the first reference to righteous we have in the Bible. And we also see that he was the king of Salem, the old name for Jerusalem, and we see that he was a priest, again, the first use of the word priest in the Bible, of the God Most High. And he says to Abram, blessed be Abram. May the potency of God's life be poured into your life, Abram. That's the idea of blessed. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then he makes a very significant move here. He gives a tenth of all the spoils to Melchizedek. A very specific action of allegiance to this man, who is the representative of God Most High. And then he meets the king of Sodom. And in chapter 14, verse 22, he says a very significant thing to the king of Sodom. And we could say this to the people in our environment, people who want to be kings of our life. They want a piece of us. They want our loyalty. We would say to them, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have made an oath. There is a dramatic quantum leap in Abraham's life at this point. He has moved from a man who has responded to the commands and promises of God, for example, go to a land I will show you, and he goes, expecting something, seeing God as a benefactor, somebody who will give him something. But at this point, he's done something different. He has raised his hand, which in their culture would be the acknowledgement that this one to whom I'm raising my hand is my Lord. He owns me. I am no longer my own. That's language of Paul. I'm bought with a price. I am no longer my own. And so we see that he has made this dramatic step to acknowledging and declaring that Yahweh is the master, the Lord, the owner, the sovereign, the suzerain of his life. And in response, we come into chapter 15 and we see that the Lord responds to Abraham in a vision. And he says, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. And again, that word shield is a word which is used for the kings of various countries. They were the shields of their people. They had the obligation to protect those who had given them allegiance. And Yahweh is saying to Abraham, I am your shield. As your sovereign, I will protect you. And more than that, he says, and I'm your very great reward. Now, as we look at the structure of chapter 15, I indicated that it's a very significant or strategic chapter in this story. It's sort of midpoint in the plot. And we see that there's two scenes from chapter 1, 15, verses 1 to 5. And then from verses 7 to the end, verse 21, we have the second theme, second scene. And in the midst of that, we have verse 6. Which says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. A verse which is quoted three times in our New Testament. Paul in Romans chapter 4, Paul in Galatians chapter 3, and James chapter 2. Each one of these New Testament writers see this theological evaluation of Abraham as extremely significant to the life of those who have given allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prototypical. He's the first one who is indicating that he believed the Lord. And that faith in the Lord was judged by God in the place, or for him as righteousness. So that particular verse, that theological evaluation of Abraham, sort of is a verse that looks both ways. It's called a Janus, from that mythical god, from which we name our month January. It's a two-faced god, one that looks back to the old year and forward to the new. Well, this Janus here, that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness, looks back to the beginning of the story, and it looks in the other direction, looks to the end of the story, and gives us a valuation of a man who honored God by believing him, by trusting him. And in response, God judges him worthy of righteousness. Now, the first scene and the second scene have very similar structures. They both begin with the Lord giving an I am statement. They're then followed by Abraham responding and saying, O sovereign Lord, a very rare title. And then it's followed by a question from Abraham. He says in the first case, what can you give me? He says in the second case, how will I know? And you know, I think so often we as people who trust God, who call ourselves Christians, believe and perhaps have even been taught that asking questions of God is somehow irreverent or unfaithful or just a naughty thing to do. Abraham asked God questions, and we'll see that there's a number of questions asked by his people in the New Testament, and God responds. Doesn't always give an answer, but he responds. And then we see, so we've got an I am statement, and then we've got an O sovereign Lord statement by Abraham, followed by a question, and then God gives an assurance to Abraham, not necessarily an answer, but an assurance. One other thing I want to point out that I want to sort of bring out by way of application for us, because this is a very dark time in Abraham's life. And dark, heavy, challenging, discouraging times often come after major victories in our lives. Think of Elijah, who put it to 400 Baal prophets and won. And then he goes into this fit of depression. And we can think of many of God's choice people who have had victories in their life, have experienced the rich power of God working in their lives, and immediately after that experience, go into a tremendous time of defeat, discouragement, and even depression. And I want to point something out about darkness here. In verse 5, note this, that Abram was taken out, and Yahweh says to him, look at the heavens and count the stars. By implication, that must have been at night. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen. See the recurrence of darkness in the experience of Abraham's life here. Now let's just read through this chapter and picking out some of these structural things and just getting familiar with the story. After this, verse 1, after Abraham had said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now an heir, for those who are not too comfortable with English, is a person who inherits, who takes over your whole estate and your name when you die. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Now, some people have limited that to simply going out and doing an arithmetic exercise at night. 1, 2, 3, 10,001, 10,002. And I suppose that's there too. But there's more here. As one, I believe it's Bruce Waltke in his commentary, points out that when Abraham's vision was taken and pointed to heaven, he not only saw the multitude of stars, but he also saw the evidence of God's creative power. Nothing was there in the beginning, and God created all of these stars with his word. And as Abram looks up and he sees not only the number of the stars, but the evidence of God's creative power, he would have looked beyond himself and upon beyond earth, and he would have seen God's creative power, which would have been resident there to bring about a child as well. God's creative power. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Then we have this Janus verse, this hinge. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Second scene, verse 7. He also said to him, and here's the I am statement, "I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me an heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, each in their prime, the prime of their strength and maturity. They've been broken. Along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then Yahweh said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." And here we have a prophetic communication from God where he is telling Abram that there's going to be a time when his descendants become the slaves in Egypt. We read about at the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. They will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Verse 14, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." And we see that in the book of Exodus. He punishes Pharaoh. He punishes Egypt. "And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." There's the story of Joshua. Verse 17, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Now, my submission, my suggestion here is that you have these animals cut in two, and a space would exist between the two halves. The animals were killed. And then in their culture, people who were entering into a treaty or a pact or a covenant, if you will, say two warring nations would come together, and their kings would walk together between the two halves of these slain animals. These are not sacrificial animals. These are animals which symbolize what happens to you if you break covenant. So as these kings would go between these slain animals, they were saying, "If I break this covenant, be it to me as it has been to these animals." And we have a lot of evidence, or we have sufficient evidence from old ancient writings to indicate that that was the nature of a pact or a treaty. Now, in this particular treaty, my suggestion is that it was only Yahweh that walked between the animals. Yahweh was the one who was putting his person, his reputation, his very, can I put this reverently, his very life on the line. "This covenant will be kept. This land will be yours." It was a unilateral covenant. Only God walked between the animals. And we think of the covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ. It was only the Lord Jesus Christ that walked the way of death to give to us the way of life. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" Had to practice it. What's there for us? I mean, we read this story, and what we ask is, what do we see in the life of Abram on his journey to being a friend of God that we can take from his life and transfer into our lives. To take from the then and there for the here and now. A number of years ago, before I came to Vancouver, I had a friend who was a brand new Christian, only a Christian for less than a year. We were about the same age. He had a daughter, Jillian, coming home from a babysitting job at midnight, killed instantly by a drunk driver. What do you say? They were dark times for Doug. And we would sit down and we'd have a coffee. And I was just there. He would cry. He would complain about the injustice of it. He would doubt whether God loved him. He would question why God allowed this to happen. And there was really nothing to say but just to be there. To assure him that God does love him. But I didn't have any answers. How do you answer the why to a tragedy like that? And I suppose all of us at some time have been or will go through times of darkness where we might question the love of God, where we doubt his care for us, and we complain. And it seems to me that that's something that Abram was going through in his experience in chapter 15, something that could be very, very applicable to the here and now for many of us at some point during our sometimes miserable little lives of quiet desperation. We see, first of all, in verse 4 that verses 1 and 4, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. And you'll know where we left off last week about hearing the word of the Lord. And I want to deal, in the time that we have, very quickly with three H's. Hearing God, honoring God, and honesty with God. And last week, we ended off with hearing God. When we hear somebody, I think there's a difference between hearing, listening, and obeying. We have a bird in the kitchen. There's a radio in the kitchen, too. It's also a CD player, and it's often used for playing CDs while my wife is cleaning or cooking or whatever. But sometimes the kids put this miserable radio on to keep the bird company. And every time I go in there, there's this voice yapping on. That's all I can say about commentators, is yapping on, and I'm hearing it, but I'm not listening to it. I turn it off. There's a difference between hearing and listening. If the news was on and there was something of particular interest, I would transcend from hearing to listening. And then if they said that there was a fire at 705 Fifth Street, all of a sudden, I would be energized into doing something. You see that? There's a difference between hearing and listening and doing. And I want to come here and I want to say, you've got to be hearing God. You've got to be giving him time in your life, your day, if you're going to get to know him as a friend. If you never take any time to listen to God, then you'll never be a friend of God. You'll never grow in your relationship. Talk to one fellow and you're visiting in his home and you say, well, get your Bible out. And he looks around for 5 minutes and he can't find his Bible. And he says, dear, where's my Bible? And she responds, it's in the car where you left it last Sunday. If you don't read the Word of God, you'll never hear his voice. If you don't hear his voice, you'll never grow in your relationship with him. If you don't read your Bible, you don't grow. That's an ergo, whatever that is. So where we left off, we see that one other thing I want to say. We choose to be as close to God as we want to be. A lot of people think that's up to God, but it's up to you to be close to God. We have to make an effort, if I can put it that way, to choose to be close to God. James chapter 4, verse 8 says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Who takes the first step in drawing near? Listen carefully. It's not a trick question. Draw near to God, and He, God, will draw near to you. You are as close to God as you want to be. It's up to you to initiate drawing near to God. Oswald Sanders puts it this way, and that's the second clip. Sorry about that, Frank. He says this in a book, Enjoying Intimacy with God. He says, both Scripture and experience teach that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy with Him that we enjoy. I'll just continue with the paragraph. It's, we are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. True, there are times when we would like to know a deeper intimacy, but when it comes to the point, we are not prepared to pay the price involved. The qualifying conditions are more stringent and exacting than we are prepared to meet, so we settle for a less demanding level of Christian living. At this moment, we are as close to God as we really choose to be. And so one of the phrases for choosing to be near to God is the phrase seeking the Lord in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19, David says to his leaders, now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. David to his son Solomon, if you seek Him, He will be found by you. If you forsake Him, He will reject you. The psalmist says this, chapter 14, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Psalm 34, verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. 69, verse 32, you who seek the Lord, may your hearts live. A prophet, Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. A gospel, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. A letter, Hebrews 11, verse 6, He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And look at the negative side, Psalm 10, verse 4, in his pride the wicked does not seek Him. You are as close to God at this moment as you have chosen to be. Last week we talked about opening your day timer, taking time to meet with God, opening your Bible, going to the right source, opening your heart by saying something along the line, Lord, I've come to meet You. Let me hear Your voice. Let me know what it is to draw closer to You. Opening your life and choosing to do the things that He shows you. I have in the past, when talking about reading your Bible and how do you read your Bible and how you take things out of your Bible, remember the speck? I didn't finish it in the first week of this series. And somebody pointed it out to me later. But I want to go through speck very carefully, just quickly rather, right now for you once again. Because these are the kinds of things that take you from hearing to listening to doing. And you have to be doing if you're going to draw closer to God. You're going to have to be responding in obedience to what He asks you to do. And so we have this speck, S-P-E-C-K. And the S again stood for a sin to avoid. And as you read through the Scriptures, for example, if you read Paul's letters, he has these sin lists, we call them, when he says, don't do this, 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 and this, but do this. He always gives the negative and the positive together. And inevitably, every sin list he gives starts with no sexual immorality. So if you're involved and are even tempted by that, if you're going to draw close to God, no sexual immorality. It's a no-brainer. When we read in the text of the care group messages just recently, we talked about what it was to be unequally yoked with people. And as you read that, you see that there is a certain denial of you being people of God if you yoke yourself to, if you get permanently connected to those who don't have at the core of their being a love for the same God, who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. So yoking up with a person who's not a Christian in marriage is just a non-starter. Business people going into partnership with non-Christians. It's an unequal yoke. No. Then we see that the P stands for a promise to claim. We see this in the life of Abraham. Abraham had a promise for God, promise from God, I will give you the land. Now, did Abraham sit there and twiddle his thumb and continue to watch TV and play computer games? The land didn't get dropped in his lap. He didn't get picked up magically and transported over to Palestine. He had to get up and he had to respond if he was going to claim the promise. He had to obey God. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was called by God to go to this land and he obeyed and went. He got up and he walked to claim the promise. Is there a promise to claim? If so, if you want to draw near to God, then do what it takes to claim the promise. E, is there an example to follow? We've got the life of Abraham here, but we could read Ruth. We could read David and Esther. We could read Paul and Mary. I hope you like that because I've got an equal number of women and men in there. And you just read the stories of these people and see how God worked in their lives and how they responded to God in certain circumstances. And you take from their lives then and there and translate those experiences, those responses into your life here and now if you want to draw near to God. And then we see commands to obey. If God comes along and He tells you that you as a Christian should do something, then you should do it. So often people say, you know, my life as a Christian isn't going anywhere. There's no joy, there's no power, there's nothing. It's boring. And I say, okay, what has God told you to do that you're refusing to do? God came along in my life, and when I was a Christian of a few months and said, John, you're to get baptized. And I diddled and put it off and refused and made every excuse under the sun. And what I had done is I'd taken my thumb and I'd pushed the pause button on Christian living. And the thing just flattened right out. But when I got baptized again, play. And the thing started going off again and growing. Think of you older brothers and sisters. God very clearly says to you to go and make disciples. If you're not making disciples, then you put a pause button on your Christian living. You like that? There's one for the young, one for the old. God, when He gives us a command, is not giving it as a suggestion. He's giving it as a way to draw near to Him on our journeys to being friends of God. And K is knowledge. Knowledge to grow. That's the kind of things I haven't figured out yet how to put them in the SPE or C. Spec. Let's go on to honoring. That's honoring God. I sort of bundled that all together. Hearing God, to honor God, you respond to this speck, the sin to avoid, promise to keep, example to follow, command to obey, knowledge to grow. Let's come to the third H, which is honesty. And this is one often that we have difficulty with. In these two scenes we've read in Genesis 15, Abraham raises questions. And as I said at the beginning, so often I think we as Christians are discouraged in some ways asking God questions. Somehow we figure that God wants us not asking questions and He rather that we were bumbling around in the dark, somewhat ignorant. Can you think of one valued relationship you have that doesn't have the strength to ask your friend or your wife a question and get an honest response? Do we somehow think our relationship with God is too fragile to ask questions? Do we think that asking a question is somehow saying to God, I don't believe you? It's a lack of faith. It's a denial of His sovereignty. Take whatever might come and never ask the question, why or how, when or where? Well, Abram asks the question in verse 2, what can you give me? And in verse 8, how can I know? Two very relevant questions. And two questions to which God responds, but not with an answer. Sometimes, and I would say most of the times, when we get into these dark times, we don't get an answer to why or how or when or where or what are you going to give me. So our questions aren't answered, our doubts aren't removed, and our pain or our hurts aren't comforted. But how does God respond to these questions? He responds with an assurance of His power. He responds with an assurance of His care. He responds with an assurance of His relentless love and faithfulness to Abraham. If we think that asking questions is wrong, remember Psalm 22, verse 1, the very words that are upon the lips of the Lord Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me and from the words of my roaring? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross asks the question, why? A quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. And yet as you take up and read that psalm as a rich, profound, deep acknowledgement of faith in the utter goodness and purpose of God. A question is not a denial of faith. If my child comes up to me and asks me a question, is he denying that I'm his father? Or is he putting his faith in me as one capable of answering the question? And so when we ask God questions, we're not denying Him. We're trusting Him. Don't be afraid to ask God tough questions. But beware, you might not get a clean answer. Doug, as he asked these questions, didn't get an answer to why Jillian was killed. The pain of the loss in his life and his wife's life didn't go away magically. But there was a sense that grew in their lives that they were getting closer and closer and closer to the God who relentlessly loved them and cared for them. In the darkness, they drew closer to God. And that's what Abraham's doing here. God invites honesty. I said earlier that I would give you a couple of examples in the New Testament of questions that are asked. The upper room ministry, when Jesus is with the 11 faithful disciples, I would suggest to you. And in chapter 13 of John, verse 36, Simon Peter, bless Simon and his exuberance, he asks the Lord, he says, Lord, where are you going? That's a question, by the way. Where are you going? Jesus doesn't respond to that. He doesn't say, I'm going to heaven, or give some kind of latitude and longitude and up there that He's going to. He says, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Where I am. You get that? Lord, where? And He responds, you're going to come where I am. You see that? It's relational. Not an answer to His question as much as, you're going to be with me. And then He goes on to say, Peter, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And it's relational again. He doesn't give it an answer. He says, you will disown me. And then in chapter 14, verse 22, Judas, that's not Judas Iscariot, it's another Judas, says, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He doesn't explain why He's going to reveal Himself to the Christians and not to the world. He says, if you love me, it's relational, you will obey my teaching. Even in the very presence of heaven in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when we see the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, O Sovereign Lord?" That's another question, right in the very presence of God in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So we see questions aren't wrong. I encourage you to ask questions, tough questions, of a God who relentlessly loves you and cares for you. Abraham's questions weren't answered, per se. His doubts were not resolved, and his pain in his childlessness was not answered then. But he drew near to God. And if I can repeat the experience of Doug again, it was the same for him. He asked the questions to which there was no answer. He sought the comfort to his pain. And he didn't find answers. And he didn't find the absence of pain. But he found a closeness to God that he'd never known before. I want to close with this quote from Henri Nouwen. And I want you to be thinking of the friend that you want to know, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read through this and make the application. Henri Nouwen writes of a human friend, "When we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives means the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving much advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a gentle and tender hand." The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief or bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face us with the reality of our powerlessness, that is, can I change it? That is the friend who cares. So, what do we learn from this? That closeness to God can happen even in the darkness. Let me go one step farther than that, perhaps. That drawing close to God on your journey to being a friend, that closeness is experienced particularly, especially in the darkness. God relentlessly loves us, even in the darkness. Always be assured of that. Father, we thank you for this insight into the story of Abraham, and in this, an insight into your heart. Father, we think of those who may be going through dark and troubling times even now, or those who, not knowing it now, have experiences like that on their own horizons. Father, make this so real to us that we might be assured of your relentless love, your disruptive love, your eternal and unfailing love for us at all times. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.